You can go ahead, grab your Bibles, and open up to Isaiah chapter 1. As Kyle just mentioned, we're going to be in a series in Isaiah 1 to 5 for the month of June. Brief series, kind of seeing the backdrop of Isaiah's ministry. So as you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 1, let me ask you a question. What did you expect? I'm not actually asking you that question. This is a question we ask a lot, though, isn't it? And usually it's a question when, you know, you went the cheap route or something like that and the thing breaks right away. Well, what did you expect? Or there was no accountability or no oversight of something and everything goes, hey, what did you expect exactly? But sometimes we actually expect more. Then the question becomes a little bit more painful. What did you expect? I didn't expect that. In fact, the closer the relationship you have with somebody, the higher the expectations, rightly. So parents who are gone for the evening might not expect the house to be spotless when they get home, but they certainly don't expect to find a party that they didn't know what was happening or something like that. Or take an even more serious example, a husband who deploys overseas for a year or something does not expect to come home and find his wife unfaithful. What did you expect? Faithfulness. That's what I expected. Living up to the love that we share. That's what we should expect to find. What did you expect? In many ways, this is the question that God asks his people in Isaiah 1, speaking to Israel then, of course, but speaking to us today, the spiritual Israel, the church of God. It's as though God is looking at us going, what should I expect to find? And then he seems to say, sadly, not this. Not what I actually see. We're going to look at three aspects of Israel's moral and spiritual character. We're going to see that they're found wanting in every respect. And so in many ways, this passage is about increasing self-awareness, opening up your eyes to see who you really are. Let's get some background to the book, though. I'm actually going to read Isaiah 1:1, which is, you know, basically the title here, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we're around 740 BC at this point, and Judah is still secure, reasonably financially prosperous, and safe from invasion, only really, though, because Assyria's had a couple of weak kings, and that's about to change. Tiglath-Pileser III is on the throne. Guys like Sargon and Sennacherib are coming, and these are invaders. So this is a country that's on a downward slope, militarily, politically, and most importantly, spiritually. And it's onto this scene that Isaiah steps. Isaiah, by the way, whose name we don't want to just skip past. His name means Yahweh saves. That's the message of the book in a nutshell. You just say Isaiah, and that's it. You got what this book is about. God saves sinners is the purpose statement for the book of Isaiah. So he's the one preaching. Now, it's a little bit interesting. We actually don't get Isaiah's call to ministry until Isaiah chapter 6. Famous moment, he sees the God on his throne, holy, 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 falls on his face, all that. So why do we not get that into chapter 6, though? It's as though Isaiah, after his preaching ministry is complete, he goes back, either he edits the book or somebody else edits the book, and decides to say, what was Israel like when he started preaching? And that's what we get in chapters 1 to 5. Isaiah's vision that he sees, vision implies beyond this world. A little bit like when Elisha's talking to his servant, and his servant's freaking out because there are a whole bunch of Assyrians out there, and Elisha goes, Lord, would you open his eyes? And he has the vision of the hosts of heaven. And so it's this vision beyond this world. It's oftentimes very encouraging for us, but sometimes is, let's say, disruptive. This vision is one we're going to need to brace ourselves to hear. And so I got to give you a quick word of warning before I start preaching here, actually. So I've said before, I always make it my aim to match my tone. the tone of the message to the tone of the passage. I think that's what it means to faithfully exposit Scripture. So if I'm preaching Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, and you walk away dejected, I have not done my job faithfully. But if I preach a message like today and you walk out of here comfortable, I haven't done my job either. So brace yourself, because we need to grow in our self-awareness. We need to experience conviction and engage in self-examination. When God looks at the people he has called by name, what should he expect to find? What about when he looks at you? Well, here's what he does find, in Israel at least. First, he finds a problem people. Let me read verses 2-9. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your city is burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So if 1:1 gives us the historical backdrop, here's the time, here are the kings, all of that, we now get the spiritual backdrop to Isaiah's ministry. This is like the MRI, right? We're peering inside here. We're moving from skin to soul, as it were. And it opens with God basically convening court. That's what he's doing here. And so he's calling the heavens and earth as a witness to the charges he's bringing against his people. And what is the charge? Simply stated, it's this: God reared children who then rebelled against him, and reared them graciously. They were not his natural born children. These are adopted children that he chooses Israel out of all nations, covenanted with them, redeemed them. So for them to reject him at this point is just beyond comprehension, wholly unexpected. Their sonship, their adoption should matter more to them than it does. They've taken it for granted. You know how much their adoption mattered to God? It matters so much that he says this is the reason he saved them out of Egypt. You want to know why I did that whole Exodus thing? It's because of this. Exodus 4:22, he's speaking to Pharaoh. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel's my kid. That's why I'm doing this. Israel's my firstborn son. Such love, such redemption, such goodness and bounty and provision towards this son who then it turns out is a teenager, sulking and sassy and sneaking out at night. It's just unthinkable. In fact, it's so bad that Isaiah says they're worse than animals at this point. Because even animals get it. Oxen, donkeys, not famous for being the brightest creatures on God's green earth. We're not talking dolphins here or something. And yet even they know their master. They know who feeds them. They're happy to see him and all that. But Israel's biting the hand that feeds it. They've got less spiritual understanding than brute beasts. All right, enough of the analogies then, Isaiah says. With verse 4, he just dives straight to the point. And he stacks up these synonyms to capture the comprehensiveness of Israel's sin. There are three great sin words in Hebrew. One, often translated as sin itself, is the act of wrongdoing. This is to miss the target. We get that right there. What are the sinful nation? There's another word, iniquity. It's translated as guilt here in verse 4. The root word is the idea of being bent. And so that's dealing with the corruption of our nature, the fact that we're bent in on ourselves. And then a word that we saw back in verse 2 is rebellion. And that is the will, the desire to disobey. So what is Isaiah saying? Their bent nature leads them, and frankly, our bent nature leads us away from God, such that we willfully flout his laws and choose to act wrongly. But it's even more subtle and breathtaking than that, verse 4. It's this horrifying subtlety. Because in verse 4, we get four nouns of absolutely undeserved privilege. And attached to them are these four adjectives of just disgusting corruption. Look what he says. You're a nation. And for Israel to hear that, they would be thinking Exodus 19, verse 6, automatically, I've called you to be this royal priesthood, right? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And yet, instead of a holy nation, what do we have? A sinful nation, a sinning nation. And then a people. How many times does God say, you are my people? And yet, this is a people heavy with iniquity, laden with guilt. The word brood there is the word seed, which would make us think of Abraham, of course, the promised seed. This is what the nation of Israel is, and yet now they are a brood of evildoers. And then sons, which we've already talked about, children who are corrupted to the core. Now, before we judge Israel too harshly, as we are apt to do when we read the Old Testament, have we been granted fewer privileges? No, the New Covenant privileges are much greater than the Old Covenant privileges, and yet we still rebel and sin? How much greater then is our sin? The problem, Isaiah says, is that they've turned their backs on the Holy One of Israel. It's quite possible that Isaiah is the one who invents the title, Holy One of Israel. We don't have it before him. He uses it a whole bunch of times. Why does he call him the Holy One of Israel? God, because he knows that holiness is the heart of God's nature. Which is why when he has the throne room vision, the angels are not crying out, love, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. They're crying out what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the one, the Holy One of Israel, the one before whom we fall in worship and cover our eyes in fear and yet approach in love. Why? Because he's worthy of all three. Israel's been called into relationship with a God like this, and yet they reject him? They spurn him for other lovers? Idols? We may well wonder why, except that we know the answer all too well, because we're just as apt to spurn him for our own idols. They are probably not carved out of wood and stone and precious metals any longer. Doesn't make them any less false as gods, though. Comfort and security and pleasure and power and status and all the rest. Why are we so prone to turn to idols? Because in idolatry, we get to maintain control. That's what we want. In idolatry, you manipulate these lesser false gods to do what you want them to do, which means ultimately you get to be God still. That's not how it works with the one true God. That God calls us to surrender control in particular. The only reason we'd ever be willing to surrender our control, that self-will, is because we trust that this God has what's best for us in store, the riches of grace from the New Testament perspective, Christ himself even. But like Israel, we often try to do both, don't we? Like we love God's love. We got our ticket to heaven, and that's all great and stuff, but then we also just kind of want to choose our own way every day. But to do so is rebellion. And then we get some graphic imagery here to see that our rebellion will be met with painful but loving discipline. The Lord disciplines those who are his. Hebrews 12. If you're a legitimate child of God, he will discipline you when you go astray. But the problem with Israel is that they're so foolish, they don't actually pick up on the discipline they're experiencing. Like they keep getting smacked over and over and over again. They're going, why is this happening? So that at the end, they look like Rocky at the end of the movie. like beaten to a bloody pulp. And he's going, well, at least I didn't fall down. And you're like, that's not quite as impressive a boast as you think it is, because you lost. And that's what Israel looks like here. Now, we see early on that 5 and 6, those are analogies for this foreign invasion that they're experiencing in verse 7. The land is what is bruised at this point. God allows nations like Assyria and later Babylon to invade his people, to invade Israel and Judah as discipline. So that now the house of David, the glorious house of David, is like a ramshackle cucumber hut. So what would happen is during the harvest, you know, you'd live in town and your fields were out there. And during the harvest, you couldn't afford to waste time walking back and forth. So you'd build basically a glorified tent out in the field. You'd live in it during the harvest. What happens after the harvest? It's abandoned and very quickly dilapidated. It was not built to last, right? It was built in temporary shelter kind of thing. And that's what Israel has become. In fact, it's so bad that had God not been gracious and preserved a remnant, the true Israel, spiritual Israel, then the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, would have looked like the salt plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are still desolate even today. So what should we expect to find? And here we have a gracious Redeemer who adopts us as his own. We turn our backs, we rebel, we pursue idols. That is unexpected. So let us examine ourselves. Is this in us even now? Let us feel the weight of conviction, but not a burdensome guilt. Conviction, not guilt. How do we do that? We keep our eyes on Jesus, because the very one we've despised and rejected and forsaken is the very one who died to save us. And that might encourage us to do something about our rebellion. But we got to be careful about what we do, because otherwise it will lead into the next point, bad religion. Not what God expected to find, but what he does find. Let me read verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the only possible response to what we saw in the last section is repentance. That's what we got to do, right? But what sort of repentance? Isaiah heads Israel off at the pass in this moment because he knows what they're thinking. Okay, I got to try harder to be more religious. And so he disabuses them of their false hope at this moment. What if we just go through the motions? No, Isaiah says, not good enough. That's not going to do it. I love the way Ray Ortland summarizes this section. He says it like this. This is God speaking. I want you to repent of your worship. Your worship is unacceptable unless it is the overflow of repentance. It's the connection between repentance and worship. If repentance is not the root from which worship is the flower, then the worship itself is corrupt. At the end of the last section, Isaiah says, we would have become like Sodom. And here at the start of this section, Isaiah just says, well, no, actually, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. No different, no less corrupt. And that's true even if you're trying to hide behind your religious shows. The multitude of your sacrifices, that's interesting, that's God speaking. Remember, God commanded these sacrifices. But God's going, nope, those aren't mine. That's not what I asked for. This is your doing. The multitude of your sacrifices are worthless in my sight, God says. The key to understanding why is verse 12. When God says, when you come to appear before me, that's to be the heart of worship. Intimacy with God. All three songs we sang to start the service involved our boldly approaching God. Like, that's the wonder of the grace that we've experienced. We can be in relationship with him. But if you come to appear before God and don't actually desire that relationship with him, your heart isn't in it, there's no real surrender, then what are you doing? God says you're just trampling the courts of the temple by trotting in goats and lambs that accomplish absolutely nothing but a bit of barbecue afterwards. They're meaningless offerings, verse 13 says. Literally, offerings of nothing. Why? Because they didn't bring their hearts. That's what God wants. That's the sacrifice he desires. So no wonder God hates them. And that's what he says. I mean, look at verse 14. I hate them with all my being. They become burdensome. They're wearying me. Let us hear this so clearly. There is a type of worship service that God hates. Are you in one right now? Because that would depend on you. That might be different at different parts of this room right now, because that depends on your heart as you come before God. See, the danger we face is that as humans, when it comes to our religion, we always try to maximize the physical and minimize the spiritual in our worship. Perfectly understandable in so many ways, because the physical is objective, it's measurable, whereas the spiritual is very hard to discern. Did you love your enemies today? I mean, I didn't kill anyone. I don't really know. I mean, okay, did you tithe today? Well, that's easy. What's my income? What's 10% of it? Did I give that amount? Yeah, I gave 10.6%, so I'm like gold star student here. You see how we like to maximize the physical, the measurable, the objective, but the problem is that the physical without the spiritual is empty. It is an offering of nothing. It's like, you know, your kids play soccer in these 90-degree days, and you're in charge of the orange slices that day, and you just bring the peel. Oh, it looks the same if you put it together. Yeah, but, you know, the nourishing, sweet, refreshing part, that's the key part, and that part's missing. Can I love you enough to tell you the truth? Robert said yes. I will tell Robert the truth. Anyone else? This was not a rhetorical question. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. I see this here. And of course I do. I see it in my own heart. But I see this here. Absolutely. It is so easy to play church. You get that automatic offering that Kyle talked about earlier, which we do too. It just zips out of our account. It's easy to show up. And of course, it's easy to show up a few minutes late. But, you know, what can you do? It's easy to sing. It is easy to take notes on a sermon. It is easy to serve on connection team. It is easy to bring our bodies, but not our hearts. The fruit of repentance, John the Baptist reminds us, is holiness, not activity. There will be activity, sure, but holiness. And that's my concern, because we practice a very comfortable Christianity here. Like, when you show up in a morning like this, do you expect God to change you so that your life actually looks different afterwards and radically different from the people around you who don't follow Jesus? Or did you come here because this is just kind of what you do? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to the old self, to see the new self resurrected in his place. Does God have all of you? Like, are you on the altar? Or are you just putting easy gifts on the altar? Because otherwise, it's just religious shows plus idolatry. We will know which master we're really following when the road forks. That's the time when you got to make a hard decision about which way to go. Do you follow Jesus or do you keep on the easy road? One of the places I see this too, of course, is some of these outer acts that we're talking about, that the religious shows are really important because they are the means of grace. So you can show up in church and not really be in church. But if you're really in Christ, you still got to show up to church because we need each other. We did a whole series on this, right? We need each other to be building into each other. You can open your Bible every morning and not let the Word of God get in you. But if you love Jesus, you open your Bible every morning so that the Word of God can get in you. The problem when we just do the bad religion thing, when we just do the outward, is then you start to see the outward's not doing anything. I'm not getting anything out of my time with the Lord in word and prayer because it's not really the time with the Lord. It's time with my checklist. And so then it becomes easier and easier to drop. This is one of the things that concerns me most. Even coming out of pandemic, our attendance is still way down. You know why our attendance is down? It's not because people still haven't come back. It's because the people who've come back don't come as often. Why? Because it's just gotten easier. It's just gotten easier for us to drop something that we don't really hold as important. And so if you got a basketball or a soccer or a wrestling tournament, kids do, you know, one time you just miss one a year or something, and then it's two, and then it's three, and then it's four, and now you're missing more often than you're coming. Or the weather's nice, or you could sit in your PJs, the live stream's wonderful, and it just becomes easy, and we just begin to drop it. And here's where I'm especially concerned, by the way, is that stuff that you start to drop, what are your kids going to do with it? We are raising kids who will drop Christianity because we've held it so loosely with so little zeal and conviction. Look at the result of our sham religion. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. You're calling out to God, but not really, of course. And he hides his face and he stops up his ears. You ever felt like God is not answering your prayers? There are a lot of reasons for why that could be, but one of them may be that you've got blood on your hands, spiritually speaking. And so he's not, I mean, how did the priests bless the nation of Israel? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you. This is the highest blessing in the Old Testament. And here God is intentionally turning his face away from those who pray like this. Something needs to change. And so we get a string of nine imperatives in verses 16 to 18. Three sets of three. Wash, make yourselves clean, take your evil deeds out of my sight. In a word, repent. Right? Make that turn. Start to change. And then what? Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice. In a word, reorder your lives around the word of God so that his values are your values. And then we get practical. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In a word, reform. Do the work that you're supposed to do. Put into practice what you started, repent, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is a brutal section of Scripture, isn't it? And here is the grace of your God. Look at the next verse. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Like, that has no business being here. There's not even like a transition or anything. That's who God is. It should make us a weak need to hear the offer of grace even now, and especially for us, because now we know how this happens. And it's not by the blood of goats and lambs, but as Caitlin read for us earlier, the blood of Christ, the precious lamb who was without blemish or defect. Now, when he says, come, let us settle the matter, or maybe you're in your translation, it says, let us reason together. This is an invitation just to think wisely Like Isaiah is just giving us the wisdom of obedience here. I've mocked before, I'll probably mock again, those really awful evangelistic presentations that you do with kids especially, where we're like, so, do you want to go to heaven and be with Jesus and your family forever, or do you want to burn in hell? That's not an evangelistic presentation. That's emotional manipulation. Except that's basically what Isaiah is doing here. Like, here are your options. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. This is a moment of decision. God is willing to make us clean and to bless us. The alternative is death. So choose this day, repentance or rebellion. Those are the only two options. What should we expect to find? What would you expect to find in a temple? And keeping in mind that our hearts are the temple of the Spirit, what would we expect to find in a church? We would expect to find proper worship, not a dried husk instead. The last thing that the Lord did not expect to find then, verses 21 to 31, corrupt rulers, a corrupt society. Let me finish off the passage. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, alas, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. So we've looked at the, national and religious aspects of Israel. We now turn to the social, even political, life of Israel. And sadly, what we find, in a nutshell, is corruption instead of justice. Derek Kidner says it like this: the theme of this section is vanished glory. Even the metaphors tail off from the tragic to the trivial. You got an unfaithful wife to corrupted silver to somebody spilled some water in your wine. That's how the passage moves. What was the expectation? That Jerusalem would be a faithful city, a city that makes right judgments. That's what justice is, right? And practices righteousness, but instead she has become a whore. She is now the unfaithful city, prostituting herself to other gods. It's so bad that the silver can't be refined because it has become fully dross. There's no silver left in it. It's just the impurities. What's to be done? Nothing. In the same way that you can't undilute wine. There's no way to get the water out of it once you pour the water into it. Ditto the corruption that we see in Judah. There's no justice in Judah. Instead of doing what God just called them to do in verse 17, defending the marginalized, they're taking bribes. Well, guess who doesn't have money to pay bribes? The widows, the fatherless, the very people we're supposed to be protecting, so it favors the rich inevitably. Well, what is the Lord to do with this? He vents his wrath. He says, I will vent my wrath. That word, it can mean woe, which is a word of rebuke. I think it means alas here. It's a lament because God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. It breaks his heart. But who are the enemies upon whom he's venting his wrath? It's Israel. It's his people have become his enemies. What a glorious vision of God, though, that we have here. The Lord. The Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel. This is the sovereign, mighty ruler, Adonai, who is also the covenant God, that's the Lord in all caps, Yahweh, who has entered into personal relationship. Why would you reject God, a God like that? But then we get this really subtle turn in verse 25. It says, I will turn my hand against you. And that's usually a statement of wrath. It looks like this. I will turn my hand. You know what comes next, right? So this is about to be another one of those disciplinary blows that they'd receive. But it's a very ambiguous phrase. I will bring back my hand upon you. There's a brutally literal rendering of the Hebrew there. Is it possible that he's bringing back his hand upon them, not against them, to bring them back? Because the same exact word is used in verse 26. I will bring back your leaders as in days of old. We're talking about restoration. So that Isaiah actually ends where he began. They will become a faithful city once more. They will return to the Lord. So as in the last two sections, we get this note of grace after a very difficult prophecy. Deliverance. There will be, verse 27, justice and righteousness for those who truly repent. And yet he ends on a note of warning, lest we presume upon grace. The choice is still before us. Rebels and sinners will still be broken. Let's not be over hasty in assuming that we're in the former group, that we're truly the penitent ones. Let's stop and ask God, might we be those who are actually forsaking God even though we're in church right now? How can we tell? How do we know? We go back to idolatry. That's where Isaiah goes again. In what do we place our ultimate hope? In what do we seek ultimate significance? The key phrase, verse 29, you'll be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. There's the question, where is your joy, really? Is it in the gifts, power, status, pleasure, or is it in the giver? Sacred oaks are those places of pagan worship. Why? Because trees lose their leaves and then they get the leaves again. And so this is all about, you know, death and rebirth, the harvest, fertility, everything that you'd be seeking at that time, you can kind of see in the trees, and so you'd set up your pagan temple there, seeking control. These gardens, by the way, are gardens of evergreens, because evergreens were especially revered because they don't ever lose their leaves. And isn't that what we all want? Just blessing all the time. If only we could manage to twist God's arm into giving us that. But then Isaiah says, trusting in that which is no God, that which is not real, is folly of the highest degree. It's like trusting in a garden without water. Because even evergreens have no life in themselves, especially in the desert, by the way. They're dependent upon irrigation, water, these gardens that have been set up. Same with the idols we worship. They have no life in themselves. They depend on something else. Have you made an idol of security? Do you see how dependent that is on your circumstances, which are always under threat? Have you made an idol out of beauty? Do you know how dependent that is on your genes, first of all, and also youth? Have you made an idol out of love? Well, think how dependent that is on people who are fickle and so often faithless. So again, Isaiah is saying it's not just rebellion, it's folly. The choice is still the choice between wisdom and just idiocy. It's just a bad choice because these gods can only dry up, wither from the inside out, and those who follow them also, they'll be left as tinder for a raging forest fire. They can't be refined, they will just burn. So what should we expect to find? It's clear, a faithful city, not a prostitute, not dross, not dilution and impurity. Israel is not what she ought to be, given her status as God's family, chosen people in a holy nation. And so often we are not what we ought to be. It's easy enough to confess that, right? As those redeemed by the blood of Christ. So this is that time for self-examination. It is a time for conviction. It is a time for becoming self-aware. But it is a time for grace and mercy, and forgiveness as well. We have to remember that, or we will not face our sin squarely. We will not be free to confess if we don't know what happens when we do it. Now, Richard Lovelace, who's written a lot about spiritual revival, writes this. He says, psychoanalysts speak of the resistance patients have toward the discovery of traumatic material hidden in the unconscious. The same automatic fear of having repressed problems uncovered will grip and bind Christians unless they are deeply assured that they are accepted in the Beloved, received by God as if they were perfectly righteous because their guilt is canceled by the righteousness of Christ laid to their account. God simply wants honesty, openness, and a trusting reliance on Christ our Savior. We have no need to hide behind sham religion. Come as you are. Come and receive grace in Christ, maybe for the first time. You know, it's so interesting. In verse 25, when Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, I will thoroughly purge away your dross. Remember, all that was left was dross. He'd already said that. So what God's saying is not just that I'm going to refine you a little bit, I'm going to make you something entirely new. Even though you are all dross, you become silver. That is the miracle of rebirth. What a picture of how God deals with us. We bring nothing into our salvation but the sin from which we must be saved, and yet he restores us to glory, transforms us bit by bit. The only condition is heartfelt repentance, which manifests always in devoted obedience. Will you turn, even now? Come again to Christ. If you will, just know that God looks on you with favor, welcomes you as a friend and as a father, like the prodigal coming back, who gets the robe thrown about him, gets the ring back on his finger. If you have humbled yourself and confessed, you don't need to fear an upbraiding coming later. God does not keep long accounts like an unforgiving spouse who brings up your sin in every argument. Think about Peter when you think about this. When Peter confessed, Jesus never mentioned the denial again. He never came back to him and said, well, do you remember you said you were going to do this and then you didn't? So maybe I shouldn't trust you this time, right, Pete? No, he gets the immediate restoration to fellowship and ministry. If you love me, feed my sheep. And it's so interesting, the difference. When Peter first meets Jesus, and Jesus has him toss the net over the side of the boat, and it's a miraculous catch, Peter gets out of the boat, he falls at Jesus' feet, and he says what? Go away. Depart from me, because I'm unclean. I shouldn't be here in your presence. But after he knows who Jesus is and the salvation that Jesus has come to bring, what happens? What happens after the resurrection? Peter's fishing, they don't catch anything. Jesus says, throw your net over the boat. They catch 153 fish. What does Peter do then when he realizes it's Jesus? And now he knows what a sinner he is because he's just denied Christ. He jumps in the water and swims as fast as he can to be with Jesus. It's not that his sin was less, it's that his understanding of God's grace was greater. When we get grace, understand and receive grace, it was finished upon that cross, right? What we're just saying, we don't fear appearing before God. Because what should we expect to find? What should we expect to find? Mercy, grace, love, and the welcoming arms of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the grace that is available to us in Christ because it allows us to come before you openly and honestly. And so, Lord, because we know that forgiveness is offered through Christ's finished work upon the cross, the empty tomb, we confess our sins even now. In the quiet of our own hearts, we confess how we've turned from you to idols, how we have practiced bad religion, each of us in our own way. Hear the confessions of our hearts even now, Lord. We confess these openly, Lord, because we know that though our sins are like scarlet, by grace, you can make them white as snow. We pray that you would do that in us even now. Amen. Amen.